We had word a couple of minutes ago that Rachel, for whom we prayed at the beginning of the service, had a bit of a rough night and some setbacks, and so we, actually I think she's back on an oxygen mask, if I understand it right. And so we need to keep Rachel and the Rousings in our prayer, so we'll pray for Rachel again, and then we'll look into God's word. Father, I thank you that we, though we are small and often feel insignificant, you, this great God who holds time in his hands, considers us. And Father, we ask that you would consider our sister Rachel at this time, that you'd restore her health. I pray that you'd be with her family in the great worry that that can be. Continue, Father, to help them to put their trust in you and find in you peace and joy. And Father, as we look now to your word, I ask, Holy Spirit, that you'd fall upon us, that you would speak to us, that this day, this very day, you would transform us through your Spirit, as he uses his word, the sword, to change us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. I sat down this week to write my sermon on self-control, and I turned my computer on, and my homepage on the internet is Yahoo News, and this is the first headline that I saw as I was thinking about self-control. An actor, the former star of The X-Files. The end result of not practicing self-control. The tragic irony of this story is hard to miss. This actor stars now in a series or a movie or something by the name of Californication. And he was caught up in that and now has to admit himself into a clinic. I couldn't help but notice the sexual nature of the ad on the very same page that advertises or that discusses and portrays the tragedy of this man's life. And what has him captured? The simple truth is that from the big picture of our society as a whole, through individuals like me, and I would dare say and suggest like you, we are in desperate need of this result of the Holy Spirit's work in our life called self-control. So let's get going, because I, for once, have got, I think, some important things to say. When we come to this final little phrase in this listing of the fruit of the Spirit, we begin to see here a fruit of a different flavor. Self-control is somehow different than the other fruit that has been listed. You see, self-control is a work of the Spirit that really, for the first one, is non-relational. The others are very overtly relational, but this self-control one only becomes relational, only connects to other people in a secondary way. But the one of self-control is much more individualistic. This work of the Spirit of self-control happens within our hearts. It happens in the darkness when nobody else can see us. It happens and needs to be exercised and come to life when we're all alone. Self-control is a fruit of a different flavor. Not only is it more individualistic than the other ones, more to do with the individual, but it's also a very rare word in the Bible. You see, God is never in all of Scriptures described as having a self-control. It's not one that's necessary to his being. And as a noun, it only appears in this one place. The only time that self-control as a noun appears is right here in Galatians. As a verb, it's only used a couple, three other places. It's found a couple of times in 1 Corinthians. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, where Paul writes this: "Now to the unmarried and to the widows, I say, it's good for you to stay unmarried. If you're single, that's a good thing," Paul says. be as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, if you don't have self-control, then they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. He goes on in 1 Corinthians 9, he writes this, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. That's the word self-control here. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. This hard work of self-control, of self-discipline. And then it appears in Titus 1:8, and it says, an elder should be somebody who is self-controlled. And that's it. Those are the only times that it appears in the Bible. Now, what's interesting is that the Greek philosophers said an awful lot about self-control. As a matter of fact, self-control became their sort of central issue. And a lot of the scholars say, you know what Paul is doing here when he puts self-control at the end of this list? He's saying all of that good thinking that is the milieu, the intellectual milieu of my people that I'm writing to and of the Christians of that day, all of that is wrapped up in the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. Self-control. Well, when we put all these things together, when Paul uses and what he means and the athletes and all those things, we come to understand self-control as it's presented in Scripture. So here's my little definition for you of self-control that we're going to be working with. Self-control as it's presented in Scripture is having the strength, or actually having the power. The root word in self-control is the word for power. Having the power to resist temptation and control passions on the one hand, and on the other hand, to have the discipline to push ourselves in the right direction, to do the right things. It's sort of got the power to do both, to resist temptation and wrongly express passion on the one hand, and on the other hand, to force myself to do those things that I don't want to do, to bring myself in the right direction. Now, I want to just make this point. This whole issue of self-control and abstinence. If you go and you look before, in Galatians chapter 5, before verse 22, a list of this fruit of the Spirit, he goes up beginning in verse 19 and he lists a whole bunch of the fruit or the results of the flesh, of the sinful nature. He says they're obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, all this nasty, nasty stuff. But God's answer to the abuse of things like sexuality, alcohol, food, celebrations of people, is not abstinence. It's not abstinence. I mean, in some ways, abstinence would be a much easier thing to do, right? I don't drink and I don't dance and I don't chew and I don't go with girls who do. That's what we learned in Bible college. I mean, on the one hand, it's a much easier style of life, right? Just, you know, don't do it. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that God gives us all good things. And what our responsibility is to have the power of the Holy Spirit within us to practice these things in the right place. For sexuality to be expressed as a gift marvelous from God in a monogamous marriage between husband and wife. That God gives us marvelous, wonderful food that He wants us to delight in and enjoy in a healthy balance of diet and exercise, and to delight in the smells and the sights and the taste of food, but not to overindulge. God gives us, when we think about alcohol, you know, wine throughout Scripture is used by the writers of Scripture as a symbol of richness, as a symbol of God's blessing. But God wants us to exercise self-control. God gives us all good things, and it's very easy for us in our society, as rich as we are in this part of the world, to just think that life is all about accumulating more and more and more and more stuff, more and more and more and more money. My dad used to tell me this story, and I think my dad used to tell it to me, it was about Howard Hughes. I don't know if it's a true story. I don't know if that's the right guy. But it said that, you know, somebody asked him, Howard, how much money is enough? And his answer was, just a little bit more. You see, we've got this thing where we can just keep accumulating stuff, but God says, I want to give you these good things. I want you to enjoy these things, but you exercise self-control. But in honesty, in this particular passage, just the way the passage is structured, and there's a whole bunch of things I could go into that are kind of technical, but the emphasis of Paul in this passage has to do with sexuality and drunkenness. Those are the things that he's really hammering home. But we know that self-control is much broader than this. As Sheena was trying to put together the kids' pack, she was trying to think, why do you have self-control for kids? And she came up with a traffic light. And I thought, that's a good idea. I'll steal that. That's where all my best ideas come from. But it's true. This whole thing is self-control. Some of the things we need to put a red light on, some of the stuff that we do. Some of the conversations we are involved in, some of the TV shows we watch, some of the social practices that we have. Some of us need to put a red light on some of that stuff. We just do. There's some stuff that we need to at least put an amber light on there. Just to sort of clear the intersection for a minute and stop and consider and say, Lord, you know, this is going on in my life. How does that fit with Scripture? I mean, it might be fine, it might not be fine. But we need to allow the Holy Spirit to bring a yellow light into our life and to just say, you know, is this really what I want to be? Does this really reflect Christ in my life? And there's other parts of our life where we've got a green light, where there's some things that I need to be doing that I need to ask the Holy Spirit to give me the strength and the power and the courage to go ahead and do it. Because I've been holding back, or I've been afraid, or ashamed, or who knows what. And we need to take some time and to think about our life and to look at that red light, yellow light, green light. As I'm processing this, as I'm making this decision, where exactly does this fit? What is the Holy Spirit saying? How is self-control being evidenced in this part of my life? Am I delighting in these good things that God has given me? Or have I gone over to the point of overindulgence? Where do I sit? It's a challenging question. But the key in these areas is self-control. But here's the problem. If you're like me, you mess up. We recognize that the Spirit wants to give us self-control, but in so many areas of my life, I mess up. We slip. We stumble. We fall. We don't practice self-control. Now, I want to beg you. I don't beg people very often, but I want to beg you now, because what I talk about next, in my mind, is absolutely critical. And I'm going to give you a quote from an article written by John Piper. It's quite a long article, and usually what that means is we scratch our ribs and start thinking about lunch. But practice self-control. I want to beg you to consider these words. Because where he ends up with this stuff, I cannot tell you how often I wrestle with this myself every week, and how often I get the privilege of being in conversation with folks who wrestle with it too. Because it's about what happens when we mess up. Listen to this. Let me just give you a bit of background. John Piper had been to a conference where he listened to a speaker talking to missionaries about failing sexually. And then he's writing out of that experience, okay? Listen to this. Please take this to heart. This is important stuff. Discipline yourself to focus. Verwer, that's the guy's speaker's name. Verwer's burden at that conference was the tragic number of young people who at one point in their lives dreamed of radical obedience to Jesus, but then faded away into useless American prosperity. A gnawing sense of guilt and unworthiness over sexual failure gradually gave way to a spiritual powerlessness and the dead-end dream of middle-class security and comfort.
In other words, what seems so tragic to George Varrower, as it does to me, is that so many young people are being lost to the cause of Christ's mission because they are not taught how to deal with the guilt of sexual failure. The problem is not just how not to fail. The problem is how to deal with failure so that it doesn't sweep away your whole life into wasted mediocrity with no impact for Christ. The great tragedy is not masturbation or fornication or pornography. The tragedy is that Satan uses guilt from these failures to strip you of every radical dream you ever had or might have. In their place, Satan gives you a happy, safe, secure North American life of superficial pleasures until you die in your lakeside rocking chair. What broke George Varrower's heart back in the 1980s and breaks mine today is not that you have sinned sexually or in any other way. It's that this morning Satan took your 2 a.m. encounter, whether on TV or in bed, and he told you, see, you're a loser. You may as well not even worship. No way are you going to make any serious commitments of your life to Jesus Christ. You may as well get a good job so you can buy yourself a widescreen and watch sex until you drop. You see, that is the work of the enemy. And the focus here is on sexual sin, and the focus here is on young people. I'm going to tell you what, if you want to compare the stats, you think that young adults are involved in that stuff, you try middle-aged, single, divorced people for stats. And that's tragic because that's sin, whether it be sexual sin or drunkenness or overeating or who knows what, but the enemy comes and he tells us these lies and he strips us of what God wants us to do, and we settle for junk. We settle for junk and emptiness. It's true of all of us. All of us have guilt. All of us, if we opened up our hearts, would see it's black stuff. And we try and hide it, and we don't want to look at it, and we try and deny it, and we shove it down, and we feel so ashamed. Because we messed up. Maybe we messed up one time, big time. Or maybe we messed up a little time, a thousand. But we feel so ashamed and we allow the enemy to tell us that you screwed up so bad, you are useless. Don't even bother singing the song because I know it's a pile of crap because you don't believe it. Because if you really believed it, you wouldn't do what you do. And so we shrivel inside. It's the enemy's work. Because when we fail in this fruit of the spirit of self-control, the enemy's right in our face. So what do we do? How do we handle it? How do we live on as sinners who mess up, who are told that we're losers and may as well give up because you'll never amount to anything for the kingdom anyhow? How do we not settle for the mediocrity of North American comfort and pleasure? I don't know. I don't know for sure. Because very often, on a Saturday, I get to the end of the week and I come on a Sunday morning, I think, Jones, you know, How can you stand up there with the thoughts you've had, the things you've done? So I don't have all the answers, but I start moving in the right direction sometimes. So let me just tell you about that. Because it works a little bit for me because I'm standing up here. In spite of myself. Number one.
accept forgiveness. The truth is, most of us don't do that. We mouth the words, but it doesn't touch our heart. We still feel like a useless failure. And forgiveness is tricky because on the one hand, we can't live like it's, hey, sin is no big deal, and so do whatever, rock and roll, good job, carry on, you know, do whatever you want. And on the other hand, we live with unforgiveness. But the central truth of our faith is that Jesus Christ died for forgiveness of my sin. The Son of God hung on a cross, bled, laid in the grave. Why? To pay for your sin. You see, the thing is this. I've been really helped. I've showed you this picture a couple times before. Maybe you're fed up seeing it, but for me, it's a very, very important sculpture. The suffering. I've got this hanging in my office because it reminds me every day of three things which I so easily forget. The first thing that sculpture, this guy sculpted this after he'd been, you know, imprisoned and tortured and then been released. The first thing that does for me is it reminds me that God understands pain. The truth is, I haven't had absolutely, thank God, devastating, crushing agony in my life. So there's a lot of stuff that I don't understand, but a lot of you people have felt like that. Because somebody died, a marriage died, you're caught up in addiction, who knows what all. And the first thing that says to me is that just the way I feel like that, when I feel like that, Jesus understands that. Jesus understands that pain, that loneliness, that agony. The second thing that reminds me of is that I did that to him, and I do it to him again every day. As Paul said, whenever you've got something against your brother, you hold some hatred, some anger, some whatever, then you crucify Christ again. And I look at that and I realize when I sin, it's a big deal. It is a big deal. Because I did that to the Son of God who just came to earth to love me. And when I have these attitudes, when I do these things, when I fail to do that thing, whatever it is, I do that to the Son of God. I did it. But the third thing it says, and the most important thing that it says, is that no sin that I have committed, that I could commit, is bigger than that. No sin is bigger than that. How can any sin that me, a mere mortal, do? How can any sin that I have done in the past, that I do in the present, that I do continually, that I'm caught up in, how can any sin be bigger, be more powerful than the Son of God dying to wipe it out? No sin. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you're tempted to do. I don't care what lies in your future. It's a big deal. You put Jesus on the cross, there's no question. But understand this, it is not bigger than that. And Jesus says, if you will take me, and if you will plead my name, then I will wipe away your sin. And you are forgiven. And that sin is forgotten. And you are free from that. The enemy comes and accuses us. Wants to strip away our dreams for the kingdom and have us settle for some puny kingdom of our own here on earth. And we say no. Because my sin is not bigger than that. The Son of God died to give me forgiveness. And I have to move it from here to here every day because the enemy wants to keep it from me. Second thing is I try to focus on loving Jesus.
on loving Jesus. Knowing him, yes. Knowing about him, yes. All those things. But loving Jesus. You see, the reality is we try not to hurt people that we love. Right? And I need to get to the place in my life where I know Jesus so well and understand him so well that I more and more and more and more and more love Christ with all of my being so that I want to cause him delight and pleasure and joy and not pain. Just the same as I love my family that much, and so I want to love Jesus that much. So I don't do things which cause them pain. When I cause them pain, it crushes me. And I need to get to the point in my life where my love for Christ is so strong that I won't let myself into that stuff because I love Jesus that much. I took a course one time called Liberating Grace. It was a great course. But Alan Torrance taught it, and he put this incredible phrase in my heart. And the phrase was this. He talked about the oppressive weight of love. The oppressive weight of love. And what he's saying is that love that is truly love becomes oppressive in the sense that it doesn't allow us to just go ahead and do whatever it is that we want to do. But our love for this person, our love for our God is oppressive. It directs us and guides us and leads us and pushes in a certain direction. Why? Because we want to go there. We want to please God. We want to please Christ. We want to stay away from those things which cause him pain. Because we love him even as he loved us. Number three. And this is what we've been talking about all summer. It's simply, quite simply, life in the Spirit. You see, self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we gave the definition of self-control being having the power to resist temptation and to force ourselves to do that which we should do. But here's the trick. Here is the trick. The power comes from the Holy Spirit. It's not God saying, Alan, grit your teeth a little bit harder, work a little bit faster. It's not that. It's God saying, I will give you the power if you will look to me. As you face these temptations, if you look to me as you're afraid to do what you need to do, I will give you the power. You just apply it. And we live this life of the Spirit. There's an interesting thing. We didn't really spend a whole lot of time, but if you look at verse 17, that there's four or five things we need to realize about this life in the Spirit if we're going to practice the self-control to live in the freedom that we want. Number one, actually, is this, verse 17. You already made your choice. Verse 17 is very interesting. Look at it. If you have your Bible, Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. For the flesh desires what's contrary to the Spirit. And the Spirit, what is contrary to the flesh. There's this war that's raging around us. But look at this. They're in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want. You know what that says? That says is that there's this massive war going on, but when you decided for Christ, you already chose sides. You already chose the side of Jesus. You already chose the side of the Spirit. You already are on one side. You don't get to now, oh, I think I'll go and fight on this side for a while. No, Alan, you have chosen Christ. You have decided that you are going to battle on this side and not on the side of darkness. The decision has been made and you will not be a traitor. You will be loyal. You don't have a choice, Alan, in so many of these things. You might think you have a choice. You don't have a choice because you made your choice when you chose Jesus. And any other choice that is away from what God wants is treachery. He says, so understand and live your life that you've already made your choice. Well, then what? Well, then we walk in the Spirit. We're led by the Spirit, we keep in step with the Spirit, and we sow to the Spirit. All those words that we spent a Sunday or so exploring what it means to do that, and go back and listen to the website if you forget what they are. So now here's the question that I want to conclude with. We understand several things. We understand that God calls us to self-discipline. We understand that we mess up. We understand that God does not want us when we fail, when we mess it up,
when we blow it again to allow the enemy to defeat us and restrict and steal from us the kingdom dreams that he places within us. We understand that there's a way of accepting forgiveness and living in a different way. But the question is this: the next time the enemy comes to you and tells you that lie, what are you going to do? How am I going to respond? When Satan comes again and points out my faults, my failures, you did this, you didn't do that, you said this, you didn't do that. How am I going to respond?
John Piper concluded his article. The article was called Gutsy Guilt. He concluded it by pointing us to a passage of scripture in Micah. Historically, this is an interesting time in the history of Israel, because they've been taken into captivity. Micah was prophesied during that whole time when Israel had gone so far away from God that God sent in the Babylonians and took them out and enslaved them. And in the darkness of living out the consequences of their sin, Micah writes these words. And Piper says, when the enemy comes and lies to us and wants to strip us away of our freedom in Christ, say this: do not gloat over me. Well, let's start with verse 7, actually. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Savior, and my God will hear me. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right. He will bring me out into the light, and I will see his righteousness. Yes, I'm guilty. Yes, I've fallen again. Yes, I've allowed darkness to enter my life. But my Jesus has lifted me up. My Jesus has pled my case before the Father. My Jesus has made me righteous. So do not gloat, Satan. For I am forgiven, and you are defeated. For I live in Christ. I'm going to do something a little bit different. I asked Barry if he could line up a song that's a very important song to me. It's a song by DC Talk called What If I Stumble, What If I Fall? And it's a song, but understanding our responsibility to living before God and understanding living our responsibility of living for Christ in front of people, because they look at our witness and what happens when we mess up. But here's what I want to invite you to do. As Barry and Jay sing this song, I just invite you to bring your life before the living God and to just consider life. For some of us, we need to work on some red light, stop doing stuff issues and plead God's power for that and God's forgiveness. For some of us, we need to have those areas of our life which are kind of yellow. We need to consider them. For some of us, we need the Holy Spirit to say, Alan, do this now. This is the green light. And for some of us, we need to deal with the accuser who's been coming to you when you sit alone and told you you're worthless, and that you're useless, and that you're too broken, or you're too sinful, or you're too messed up to be much use for the kingdom. And to come before God and understand what forgiveness and grace and the Holy Spirit really means. So Jay and Barry, I just invite you to meditate as they sing.